like I said, I'm simultaneously excited to be here and I'm tired. Can I be both? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us, this church, our health, our lives, the air that we breathe, our families. Lord, we ask you to bless us. Help us this evening to pause and put our week's work and activities aside, what all is going on in the world, and just simply focus and ponder and consider what's in your living word. We thank you for it. We are in Acts chapter 15, just getting started. But before we get there, and there arose a sharp disagreement. It's going to be in our chapter 15. There arose a sharp disagreement. Is the church called to unity? Do we all agree what that unity means? That's the question, right? Jesus sure spoke pretty strongly. I don't think you could come up with a stronger way to say that we're called to unity than what Jesus says here in the Gospel of John. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now, what kind of unity is the Father and the Son? There is no difference. They are that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus clearly wants his church to be in unity, right? And we can argue about what all this means, right? Because the church is much bigger than just me. It's much bigger than you. It's much bigger than Vanderhoof, you know. But generally, obviously, there's a benefit in us at Vanderhoof being at unity. Why is it important according to this verse? Why do you think, except for Jesus is saying, this is a prayer. Jesus is wanting this to happen. But what is he saying would be the consequence of this unity in this verse? That they may believe. So our unity, I think, from this scripture, he's saying our unity will affect our ability to communicate the Lord Jesus Christ, to evangelize, to get that information out there. How do we maintain unity in the church? Now, I know that's a big question, and but I'm just wondering if you had some general thoughts without getting personal, right? This church has had disharmony, just as many other churches have had disharmony. I've had disharmony in my family. Not currently, praise the Lord. I guess it depends on how far you go with family. But my close family, there's no disharmony. But we've had disharmony. And I have said, and I believe this is very true, that, I stand by this, that if two people are agreeing all the time, somebody's lying or somebody's being bullied, right? We're going to have disagreements. So what does unity look like? And what is it that we can do? What can we do, or what are we doing to help bring about unity in the church? What's your thoughts? Have a discussion. I think that's a very good point. That's right. Yeah, I have seen cases where people sit and let it stew, and then it blows up, and then it's ugly, and then it gets messy. Now having that communication doesn't always fix it. But I think it's very important that is part of bringing about unity. Yes. What else? Getting our focus on the Word of God. Yes. Yes. Agree to disagree. We don't have to be mad at each other. I can have a disagreement with you, totally disagree with you, and walk out of here loving you in a, not just words, but indeed in the same way, should be able to, in the same way that I did before we had a disagreement. What do we do as a church as far as organization and decision making to try to bring about unity? doesn't always resolve it, but what is something that we do? Yes, that's not where I was going, but yes, Matthew, in the Matthew's Gospels, there's that reference of us working together to try to resolve it. Try it by yourself, get another person, go into the church. But ultimately, what I was saying is we have those discussions, but we attempt to gather together to give people a chance to have a voice. Yeah. I can tell you in cases in my experience over the years that communication quite often doesn't resolve everything, right? I mean, there's times when something is going to be said or done that others just say, I can't get it. I won't cross that line. I'm done with that, right? But giving people that opportunity to share their voice, and then ultimately we attempt to, you have leadership, but then you also have the church, right, where we have business meetings, where you have a chance to speak your voice. Challenging thing is, our business meetings aren't very well attended, right? It would be nice if people would come so that we could give people the opportunity anyway, if there is disharmony, to have those conversations. But speaking of disunity, in our study tonight, we're going to see two of the apostles in the early church, having a strong disagreement. And there are some people that suggest that the disagreement in and of itself is a positive thing. And we'll discuss that when we get there. Excuse me. But we'll see disunity, or I should say disagreement, in the church as well as amongst a couple individuals, apostles. And again, as we said, unity is not total agreement in all things we do. It's basically agreeing on the purpose of what we're doing and having a focal point of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we pick up at chapter 15. Just as a refresher, 14 ended with Paul and Barnabas returning back to their sending church. Do you remember who the sending church was? Antioch of Syria. That's right. They returned back to the sending church, and they're spending some time with them, ministering them, giving them a missionary report, basically doing some teaching. And then Luke tells us that the church at Antioch of Syria, so this is up north of what we consider Israel now, the land of Israel. Luke tells us that the church has some visitors who have a problem with their doctrine. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So some individuals from another church, I should have looked that up. I'm not really sure. Anybody know? I don't know what the distance would be between those two churches. But as you can physically look to the land of Israel, Jerusalem's down towards the center, and this is up above the land of Israel. They came up there. They heard a report of what was going on. So they come up and they say they're upset with what that church is doing. And they want to straighten out their doctrine or what they're teaching, how their body is viewing the worship of God. American Baptists often avoid this type of problem to some extent. How is it that American Baptists avoid this disunity between churches to some extent? Yes, but that's not what I'm... One of the easy ways that we resolve it is does Porterfield Baptist have anything to say about what we're doing here? Banner Baptist? They don't. We're autonomous. It's just a fancy word to say we control our own doctrine, each individual church. And that's a general Baptist view. Some Baptists are a little different than others, but that's a general Baptist belief. We independently each choose, we don't choose our own leadership, right? You guys choose who your pastor is, you choose who your deacons are, all your other roles, and you even choose your doctrine, right? A Baptist view is that the Bible is all we need. Now, we add, and we sometimes do some things that sort of spell out some of our views, but ultimately, our view is the Bible is all we need. Well, the challenge with that is, obviously, is there's a lot of different views on what the Bible says. So again, the Baptists kind of resolved this problem by saying, we do it our way, you do it your way. Now, American Baptists in particular, it's very unusual for a church to be pushed out of the denomination. But it does happen. It happens periodically. But it has to be a pretty extreme view. Some church is doing something, holding out, doing something that another church disagrees with. And there's some interesting things going on in the American Baptist. That's been going on for, I don't know, probably 10 years or more. But we can have a church that's American Baptist in Ohio that's actually not part of the Ohio Association, but part of an association of another state, because of some disagreements on particular doctrines. But anyway, the general view, though, as Baptists is we choose our own. So if someone come in here and told us they disagree with us, that wouldn't mean anything to us. But here at this point, you know, again, it's not that they have an official organization yet to do that, but they felt the right to do that, to go up and tell them, hey, listen, you're not in the right. Now, these individuals are coming up there. There's a name for them, and I thought the name was in the Bible, and I couldn't find it. There's a name for these people who are calling out the need to be circumcised. What's that name that you guys, have you heard there's a name for that? Legalizers, but you could use that term. Judaizers is what I'm thinking of. I've heard that in Bible studies. I'm sure I even used the term before, and I thought it was in the Bible, but I couldn't find it. If you guys find it, let me know. But it's just this idea that people are trying to draw people into Judaism. Or again, Joe said to legalists, bring them back into following all the rules of the Old Testament. Verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, again, Luke's interesting way of saying there was a large dissension, large disagreement. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So here they have the disagreement, and the church at Antioch decides to send some people back down to Jerusalem and try to get this clarified. So they viewed the Jerusalem church at this time to sort of be a mother church to some extent. So they want to go back and get it resolved. Verse 15. Oh, I'm sorry. I had a reason for that. I thought it was interesting. You know, we get this sense. Now, this is about what the Gentiles do or don't do to be a part of the church. And I don't know if you remember, we had this discussion before. Chapter 11, verse 15. Peter gives... You remember Peter wrestled with the Gentiles coming into the church? He had that that vision of the blanket coming down and the food. And he senses God says, kill and eat. And then what happens? What did Peter see with the Gentiles as he shared the truth with them after God led them to do that? He saw the Holy Spirit come upon them, right? As he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. This is Peter's report back in chapter 11. We're in 15 now. And then let me back up to verse 2. So in chapter 11. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Remember, we talked about at that time that Luke uses the terminology of a circumcision party. So again, they're still all fit in that same basket, basically, of the Judaizers. So they argue against Peter back in Acts, and then they have this discussion, and it seems to be quieted when he tells them, you know, that the Holy Spirit fell down upon them. We see God as blessing them, so therefore they are part of the church. Now, Peter made no attempts, you go back and read that, Peter made no attempts of trying to get them to be circumcised or any other aspect of the law. He simply preaches the message of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. So you sort of think it's clarified, but obviously it's not, because here we are, chapter 15, further on, and we're still dealing with it. There's still some rumbling. You ever get that impression sometimes if you have a discussion, you think you got it resolved, and then you leave the room and everyone is still talking about it, right? Not necessarily everyone has agreed. Acts 15, verse 4. Now, when they, Paul and Barnabas, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with him. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So they come to Jerusalem. Again, they share the same, some of the same reports. I'm sure it's very similar to what Peter had said before. And there's some sense of acceptance. However, there's a group here that rises up and disagrees with it. Who is it this time? Yeah, this time Luke specifically says it's Pharisees. Yeah, so earlier it was the circumcision party, and then he just says a group of people from the church, and now he specifically says the Pharisees. However, you see, it's not all Pharisees. It just says some of the believers are the Pharisees. Now, what do you think might be interesting that that this is of the party of the Pharisees? Paul's a Pharisee. This is Philippians 3:5. Paul says of himself, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." So Paul himself is a Pharisee. So he's standing up there in front of this group explaining to them how the Gentiles are saved. He's seen it happen. And yet a group of Pharisees, who you would say generally would be on his side, you'd think he would be in many cases, or at least they'd want to be, right? You have a tendency, you ever notice you have a tendency to want to agree with certain people, or you're biased towards your friends, biased towards or in your own group, right? Of course, Paul's, keep in mind here, these are Christians, right? These are Christians. This is not Jews now. These are Christians who are attempting, or you'd say Jewish Christians, who are attempting to say these Gentiles, they need to do the same thing. So you'd think Paul would have an ability to have a conversation with them, because Paul was a very educated Pharisee, right? So he knows where they're coming from. But still, that's the group that's arguing with him again. Now, what's wrong with suggesting that men who become Christians be circumcised? What's wrong with that? They took this pretty serious. And we'll talk about it a little bit more. I mean, it's a very serious conversation. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with saying being circumcised? Huh? That's not an answer. I said, why? Yeah. Did he say don't get circumcised? Nowhere in the Gospels, I'm going to say, do you see Jesus saying, don't be circumcised anymore. I understand your point. I understand your point. But it's not specifically spelled out that way. No. Don't get me wrong. I'm agreeing with you. What I'm pushing back on is Jesus didn't say that. He didn't come right out and say it. It's really I'd say for the most part, it's Paul's developing theology that we read in his letters that makes it so clear to us to where that stands. But I guess I'm pushing back to say I can understand why the Jews would say, why not? Why wouldn't they? Why wouldn't they do this too? This is just a reference to when it happened originally. This is a conversation with God, with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you, you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, speaking of what, and Lim, I agree with your point. Jesus brought in a new covenant. Therefore, the aspects of the old covenant are no longer necessary. That's true. Yeah, Luke doesn't give us much of the argument of the other side. It just says they didn't agree. That it would be interesting to hear their argument, what their point is. But that would be a good argument. Jesus was. You can see how we can argue about what's in the Bible. But in Hebrews is a book that's very good about comparing, I should say, the Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Old Covenant based on the Hebrew Bible, the New Covenant based on Jesus Christ and the New Testament, the New Covenant. I just pulled one verse out of there. And speaking of a New Covenant, this is a covenant that's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not based on the laws that were given to Moses. And speaking of a New Covenant, he makes the first one what? Obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. But many of the early Christians were Jews, right? And those Jews, did they stop attending the temple? Did they stop taking part in Passover? You see this challenge, right? Where they were still taking part of it. And I want to say Jesus didn't say stop doing that to the Jews. But yet when we see this, as the followers of Jesus Christ expanded on the theology, they make it clear to us it is not necessary. So, right? So if you did become circumcised back then or back now, it's fine. It doesn't mean anything. Where does it become a problem? Exactly. The problem is your mindset. And truthfully, Paul says in Romans, circumcision, he kind of puts it this way. For the Gentiles, their belief in Jesus makes them circumcised. And I think he makes a reference to the heart. And then he speaks of the Jews who do not accept Christ, they become uncircumcised. So again, it's about the heart. It's about the mindset. So the problem here is those, they were putting some faith behind it. And quite often we see the word circumcision. If you look into the context of it, they're talking about more than just that one act, right? It is a symbolism of everything else around it, following the Old Testament laws, all of it. And Paul says later in a letter to the church, this is in his letter to Galatians, and some scholars suggest that the letter to Galatians is actually a further explanation of what happened here in chapter 15. If you're interested, go back and read it. Once we finish this chapter, go back and read Galatians and think about the connection. I'm not so sure that I can confidently say that, because what Paul says is much more, I don't know, there's just some aspects of what Paul says in Galatians that doesn't seem to me seem real clearly tied together. But it's still the same intent. Galatians is an argument between the law and grace. And Paul is pretty adamant. Grace, not law. If you want to hold on to the law, you've lost grace. You can't have both. One or the other. And ultimately, he says, no one is saved by the law, right? So if you do have the law, then you're lost. But Galatians is real interesting. I encourage you, if you have interest, when we finish 15, go back and read Galatians and just think about this, what happens in this chapter. But Paul says later, again, into this letter in the Galatians, if you accept circumcision, then you've obligated to keep the whole law, and therefore you're severed from Christ. Either one or the other. And then, of course, he makes the point, too. If the law brought salvation, then what does that mean about Jesus? Then it was unnecessary. It was worthless. So they call together the leadership in an attempt to resolve this issue. Now, again, we're back in the leadership discussion there in the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem now. Remember, these are not Jews. Jewish Christians, but not the Jews. This is the Christian church. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us." So again, Peter's making the same report that he made back in Acts 13 and trying to resolve this issue with those people who had a problem. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? These individuals, Paul, yeah, Peter says, I preached the message to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, God clearly accepts them, they're a part of the children of God. So why are you trying to put God to the test by placing a yoke on their neck? And what does he say about this yoke? And the yoke is referring to circumcision, which again is a representation of the whole law. What does he say there towards the end? You weren't able to bear it either. You weren't really fulfilling the law either. You who think you were saved by the law weren't saved by the law. And we've talked about this before. I think the Bible clearly, and that's clearly Paul's stance. The law didn't save anybody. The law was a description of how they should live to honor God. And it was their faith that saved them from an individual perspective, right? Their faith in God. And if they had a faith in God, then that drove them to want to honor him. And they knew how to honor him because God said, here's what you need to do, right? He said, listen, you all couldn't fulfill the law. You didn't fulfill the law. Neither are they. Now, why should we now try to yoke that upon them and force them? And he points them back again, their faith. Notice Peter, just like Paul, speaks of accepting circumcision being an acceptance of the whole Hebrew law. In the beginning, the argument, at least as far as it's explained to us by Luke, is about circumcision. But he here expands it to say, in reference really to the whole law. It's not the law, but grace. And Peter adds in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. You see, Peter still sees the difference. Peter still wrestles with this. What? Excuse me, the second word right there is we. Who's the we he's referring to? Jews, right? And then at the end he says they. Yeah, he's still wrestling with it. You can see in the way he words this. We, they. Now again, maybe I'm reading too much into this. Maybe that's just the way he's trying to explain it to these Jewish Christians. Yeah. But there, Jesus all along, I read to you earlier there in the Gospel of John, it's to be one. It was his intention all along to be one, not this separation. Peter says that the Gentiles and the Jews are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus rather than through the law. Now Paul and Barnabas join in, hoping to convince the group. And all the assembly fell silent after hearing Peter's explanation, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So after Paul and Barnabas finished their attempt, then James is going to join in. And it appears many people, historians, talk about James like being the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. Now, which James is this? We're getting ready to read about James talking, but which James? That's right. That's right. The brother of Jesus. James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword, by Herod. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, who's about to speak now. So Peter tried to straighten him out. Paul Barnabas tries to straighten him out. Now James is going to step in. And James seems to be, the way he words this, it's like he hushes them and he tells them he's the one who takes command. After they finish speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me, Simeon. Now, who's Simeon? I talked about that Sunday. Peter, right? Don't you get this kind of confusing? this is one of these things where Bible translations, there's an argument back and forth. Do you translate it so that we understand it clearly, specifically, or do you translate it based on how it was written originally? So the way it was written originally was Simeon, and Simeon was the Hebrew version of Simon, where Simon was the Greek version. But it all means Peter. But it can get confusing if you're not careful. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So James confirms what Peter has said. God is accepting the Gentiles into the church. And we read that earlier in Acts. So how can they now refuse or put up barriers to their acceptance? Okay, now that the Holy Spirit has come upon them, now that they're a part of the church, now we're going to write down all these rules about you really want to keep be a part of us, you've got to do these things. James was kind of telling them, this is ridiculous. God has already made his decision. Then he shares with them some information from their Bible. Let's say the Hebrew Bible, verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. This is James still speaking. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. That's the Jews. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. So I don't want to go there, but it's Amos. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It's not precisely that, but that's basically the gist of what he says. Notice that there's no suggestion that the Gentiles will become Jews. That the Gentiles will be restored, the Jews will be restored, and the Gentiles will be part of the church. So now James sums up his view, and then he hands out a verdict. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins. He's still speaking of what Amos has said. And ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations. I'm sorry, that is Amos. I forgot I had that slide. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from one that's been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Well, I can tell you right now, so James just says, okay, we're going to accept them into the church. However, we are going to put some limitations. We're going to give them... We should write to them to abstain. So you look at that. Is that an encouragement? Is that a strong declaration of what they ought to do? It's not necessarily a law. It's just saying, here's what we're telling them they should do. This is how they should conduct themselves. And this is what he says, that they should abstain from polluted idols, sexual immorality, things being strangled, and those from blood. Now, I can tell you from my perspective and my studies, I'm not confident exactly the intent of this, but I have an idea. Why do you think he would say avoid things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things that have been strangled, and from blood? What do you think all of those together might mean to stay away from? Okay. Follow that. Why does this keep them from concentrating on Christ? Now, listen, we know sex is immoral sex. Jew, Gentile, whatever. I mean, I think we know that's... So why did he feel like he needed... Think about this. Polluted by idols. Avoiding idols. Sexual immorality. Animals that are strangled in blood. What do all those things quite often have to do with, when we think about Gentiles, think about pagan false worshipers. All of these things, historically, have been part of pagan worship. So I really think, and again, this is my thought, but Luke doesn't really tell us that. We've got to make a little bit of an assumption here, why James made this determination. But it seems like to me all of these things are things that are involved that they could be doing that could possibly pull them into or imply that they're still being involved in pagan worship. And keep in mind, pagan worship is happening all over Rome at this time. Right? People are still very much worshiping even the emperor, right? Giving sacrifices in the name of the emperor. I think it's tied to that. Anybody else have any thoughts as to why those things he might specifically say to avoid? Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So James stands up and says this, and for some reason it seems to be accepted. It seems good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch. So send a report back to the church where these people went up to. Send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then they sent Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons, okay, so what's James saying here? Some persons have gone out. So it wasn't an authorized group from the church in Jerusalem that sent this people up here to trouble them with this theory or this doctrine. It was just from that church that decided on their own, hey, we're going to go stop this. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. You see James here is trying to comfort them, you know. It wasn't us. We didn't send, but we want you to know that we're okay with what you're doing. We agree with what you're doing, and we're going to send some people that tell you that from the church, and then we're also going to send back your beloved Barnabas and Paul. James is trying to bring some resolution to this. Verse 26. So they're going to send beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we there have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and for us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Then he kind of lists the same thing that he said that you're going to put in the letter. To abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Well, you think this is going to fix it all? He's trying. You know, they took the time, they gathered a group of leaders, they discussed it, and then there was a point where something was made, and then they reported back to try to smooth over the disagreement. Now, did they resolve everything to those who still wants everyone to become Jews? No, obviously not, because we'll see more struggling with that as we go on with the church. But they made an attempt. They made an attempt. They gave people a voice. They gave people an opportunity to speak. And then a decision was made. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So Paul and Barnabas, again, spent some time in Antioch of Syria, preaching and teaching. And time passes, and Paul and Barnabas are going to go back out on mission. Now Luke tells us that Judas and Silas has been released to go back to the Jerusalem church. But Silas, for some reason, has hung around, because we'll see him again speak of Silas, because Silas is going to go out on a missionary trip. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark. So we're going to see some disagreements here, of course, on their decision making, on who goes where. But Paul, they're getting ready to go back to those churches that they had already been to. But Paul thought best not to take with him the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So Mark which Mark is also called what? Also called by two names. John Mark, right? John Mark had left him. And then I find it interesting to me when Luke refers to it, he doesn't explain it. But clearly, in a previous missionary trip, I think I have it in here, yeah, in Acts 12, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So on a previous missionary trip, John was with them. And then in Acts 13:13, we see, now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Phrygia and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's all Luke tells us, is that John left. Doesn't tell us why. But for whatever reason, it didn't satisfy Paul. And Paul was upset with him leaving. He doesn't give us any at all. Who was Mark's cousin? John Mark's cousin. Luke told us this earlier in Acts. Barnabas. Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. What does John Mark do that's very important to the church later? What major contribution does Mark, emphasis Mark, give to us in the Bible? He's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Right? So Paul and him have some problems here early on. Paul questions his, determination. But Paul does in 2 Timothy. Paul later on speaks very highly of Mark. He says something about him being very much a comfort to him. But at this point, Paul is a little upset. And they're splitting up. Verse 40. So Paul chooses Silas. And they depart, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So much has been said about the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And I've heard people suggest that it was a good thing. And ultimately you say it was a good thing because two missionaries, it ended up, there was going to be one missionary team and now there's two missionary teams. But however, I would also suggest couldn't have been done another way. They didn't have to get irritated at each other. It could have. That's not how it happened, but it doesn't. I guess my point is when you're reading the narration of what happened, unless the Bible tells us specifically, we don't know whether it was really God-honoring that they had this argument. Whenever we're studying, and we talked about it before in Acts, when we look at this, we don't know for sure what we should mimic and what we shouldn't mimic. But ultimately, we do know that even though they argued, even though they got irritated with one another, and so much so that Paul said, I don't want that man with me, that ultimately God used it to the good. But to me, there is a blessing in the midst of that, that even if we do have difficulties, if we seek to honor God in the midst of those, then that God can still be honored. So we have this disagreement. We have disagreement in the church. We have disagreement amongst the apostles, should we be surprised that we as a church sometimes have disagreements today, over 2,000 years later? We shouldn't. We're still human beings, I would think, if anything, and I think I've said this before, you would think those individuals who were so close to Christ, and Paul met Christ, resurrected Christ, and talked to him, if they're having those problems, come on. Right? We just realize it's going to happen. Be prepared for it. And be prepared to try to have the right mindset and heart in the midst of those disagreements. I didn't get this slide. I want to read to you just a couple verses and we'll close with this out of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I think it's interesting. If you take these disagreements and this situation that's going on with Paul and the church, and then go and read some of his letters. Read Romans, read Galatians, read Ephesians. And you can see Paul taking into consideration what's happened. And then he goes and he does some explaining to individual churches about some of these issues. Galatians chapter 4. Did I say Galatians? I meant Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Anybody want to read that? Go read Ephesians chapter 4, verses Just go ahead and read one. Go ahead and back up to one. One through three. I'm also capable of saying something that you don't necessarily agree with, that maybe when we sit down and talk about it, that you might come to an understanding of where I'm coming from. And I feel it's so important that whenever I'm teaching or preaching, and I try that, I try the best I can, that what I say can be represented or found in the Scriptures. So, but I also recognize that sometimes if I find something in the Scriptures, you could also find something in the Scriptures that might cause to think differently, right? So it's different to have those, in my opinion, to have this dream sorts of life. Work them out. Ultimately, we're all here working on the same team, right? Honoring Christ in our lives. Any other thoughts? If not, then I'll close in prayer and then turn it over to them. Well, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your holy word. We ask you to help us as we ponder and consider what happened here in Antioch and Jerusalem and how they resolved it between Paul and Barnabas. But we ask you to help us if there may be a situation that's going on right now that we need to resolve. Help us to see through, to do it in a way that brings honor to you. We thank you. We thank you.